This morning we're getting into the book of Jonah. We've been, last week we did an overview sermon, which I hope was helpful for setting just a crystal clear context for when this takes place in the story of Scripture and the history of redemption. And I won't belabor repeating all those details, but simply to make you aware of the fact that we do actually post our sermons and record them. We miss them occasionally, but here are three places, shameless plug, where you can get them. Go to our Facebook page, go to our church website, and you can download the sermon audio app if you'd like to listen to them. And Pi and I, we were doing a visit, home visit to the Ravels, and we were able to just help with the technology of like, here's what you need to do to be able to get this. So if you ever are sick and you're at home and you can't get the sermon, that's there for you, so you can tune in for that. So I'm just going to point you to that, toward the larger context, and just get into the bare bones details of that as we launch into the first three verses of this wonderful book this morning. Book of Jonah takes place in the latter portion of the time of kings. So this is after Israel has come into the land, the promised land, after they've been there for several hundred years. It comes after the time of the United Monarchy, where there's a kingdom split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this comes toward the latter portion of the kingdom of Israel, and during this time of Jeroboam II. He's a wicked king of the north. That's where Jonah is from. That's where Jonah has ministered to previously. And we alluded to the fact that it's a bit ambiguous, but when Jonah's previous ministry to Jeroboam II is mentioned in 2 Kings, it could be that Jonah was received as a successful prophet in the sense that the Lord calls him wicked, Jeroboam II, and the borders of Israel grew. And as we mentioned last week, repentance, blessing without repentance is often the Lord's judgment. And this was Jeroboam perhaps being handed over into that judgment. Jonah is referenced elsewhere in the Bible, particularly by our Lord in the Gospels, who reveals to us that Jonah, his time in the belly of the fish, we'll get to in the coming weeks, for those 3 days and three nights, was a type of him to come. It was pointing forward in types and shadows to Christ being in the grave, being in the heart of the earth for 3 days, his body for 3 days and three nights. And that's important because Jesus gives us this important historical interpretive grid. Because if Jesus believes that Jonah happened, then we should believe that Jonah happened, even with the hard things to believe within it. So this morning, we're looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's just read it one more time and pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination as we get into it, shall we? Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come now and illumine our darkened hearts and eyes to see this rich, beautiful text. Lord, would you spur us on to be more like you? Would you show us a little bit more of your character this morning? Would you show us a little bit more of ourselves and the ways that we fail to live up to your perfect standards? And Lord, would you show us a little bit more of the gospel and how absolutely refreshing it is to be washed in the word, to be reminded that you came from heaven and sought out your own. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. The way that the Bible is written, particularly with Hebrew, particularly with Jonah, is highly economical. In in that, it's able to pack just a ton of information into a small amount of space. Not a wasted word, not a wasted pen stroke in any word of all of Scripture. And in this short little book, you could sit down, if you read slowly, you can finish it in 10 minutes. It's a very short book. And yet there's tons of truths for us to wring dry. What's the past tense of wrung? Is it wringed? Wrungeded? Well, let's look at verse 1, shall we? Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, all right, stop right there. That initial word, that's a prophetic formula. That's a signal of what's coming. This is a prophecy being passed by God to the Lord. That's what prophets did. They were the mouthpieces for God. They spoke on behalf of God. They brought the word of the Lord to bear. Often, sometimes in forecasting and predicting the future that this calamity will come to pass, but most often in being God's covenant lawyers and saying, this is what God has already spoken and this is how you've departed from it. And the analogy we gave last week is that the prophets are more like attorneys and less like weathermen. Less predictive, more about bringing a lawsuit to bear. But another analogy, this isn't my own, this is somebody else's, that can be helpful for thinking about the ministry of prophets is to think about the script supervisor on a movie set. A script supervisor on a movie set or even a TV series or in a play, what a script supervisor does is ensure the continuity between scenes. So if you're shooting a movie over the course of several days and they got to get re-costumed up, you want to make sure that the guy sitting in the background isn't suddenly wearing a blue shirt and then a red shirt in the next movie. Have you seen that? Well, that person, they're holding the fork in this hand and suddenly it's over here. Like, how did that happen? Or it's a timepiece, sometime in the 1930s, and you see they have a digital watch on. And you're like, okay, what is going on here? Or the person, like the burger's on this side, and it's swapped. What they're supposed to do is make sure that the play sticks to the script. They make sure there's continuity. That's what prophets are supposed to do. They're supposed to make sure that Israel is sticking to the script. They're staying true to the scene, to the revealed word of God that has already been given to them. That's what Jonah is supposed to do here. He's supposed to bring the word of the Lord to bear, but this is what it says. First back up a second. Got ahead of myself. Here's the formula that's given again and again. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Joel, the son of Pethuel. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Micah, the son of Moresheth. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi. Now, if you read those, what comes next is the prophecy given, and they're obedient, and they go give that prophecy. This is where you've departed. This is where you've messed up, Israel. Come back to the Lord. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't. Notice with me also, you've noticed when I read this, perhaps it departed from your translation. I didn't say the word of the Lord. I said the word of Yahweh. If you have all capital letters in your translation for Lord, that is what it says in the Hebrew. It says the divine covenantal name of God. It says Yahweh. And what has happened over the course of centuries is that English translations have gotten away from that out of a misunderstood way of protecting the divine name. Jews to this day will not say the divine name. They will not say Yahweh. They believe that's irreverent or even a manipulative way to try to control God's name. And yet this is God's name. This is who he reveals himself to be. This is his self-disclosed name. This is who he is. And so that's the name I'm going to try to be consistent with, to know that this is the covenant God of Israel being used. And that will texture some of the passages in the future. So the word of the Lord comes from Yahweh to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah's name is a feature we should overlook either. Jonah's name is fascinating. Jonah will be truly fitting to his character and what he will do. Jonah's name means dove. It means dove. That's a symbol of peace, but it's also a symbol of silliness. It's a symbol of silliness. The dove was known for its silly and erratic flight pattern. Hosea 7:11 says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. And that prophecy, Israel was calling to other people other than Yahweh. That's silly. That's erratic. Jonah will be like that, silly and erratic. He'll live up to his name, making irrational decisions. And at the same time, Jonah is Jonah, son of Amittai, which means son of faithfulness. And we'll see the book marked by that as well. That despite Jonah going all over the place, going everywhere but where he's supposed to go, God's faithfulness supersedes it. It overrides it. It maintains itself. It itself is faithful. And the book will be marked by that. So the silly prophet, the son of faithfulness, receives the word from the covenant God, Yahweh, something he is to prophesy. What is that? Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is located, we get this idea in our mind from children's story time growing up that, you know, Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and then he gets spit up, and then like dust off the sand, and then like walks up to the city, and he's like, ha-ha, I'm here. But that's not where Nineveh was. Nineveh is not in Israel. Nineveh, as a bird flies, is 500 miles east in modern-day Iraq. You can go there today. But Jonah wouldn't have gone in a straight line to get there, would he? He would have followed twisty and turny roads with the terrain and different routes, and so it probably would take something like 670 miles to get there. If he walked 17 miles a day, which is the pace that I looked up about pioneers going west would walk, 17 miles a day with oxen and everything, he could get there in about 40 days. That's a long trek to go, a long place to go. Well, what is it about here in verse 2, that great city? What is it about Nineveh that makes Nineveh great? We know that it wasn't its morality. Otherwise, the word of the Lord wouldn't be brought to bear there. It was known, it was a prominent city of one of the great cities of the Assyrian Empire. And that must have made Jonah's stomach just twist in knots. God, why are you sending me to them? A generation later, they're going to come and take the northern kingdom into exile. These are evil people. These are non-God-fearing, pagan men and women who worship other deities other than you. Lord, why send me there? To the Jew, the Assyrians were never an ally. At best, they're merely unclean pagans. At worst, they are enemies. Enemies that should be killed and put to death. This perhaps would be like the Lord laying it on your heart to go be a missionary to ISIS or to Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan or the Taliban. People who have put Christians to death in the most gruesome ways, who have persecuted them. You want me to go to them? We want the judgment of God against them often. And yet, church, it's at this very juncture that we're confronted, not with Nineveh's evil, but Jonah's. We're confronted with not other people's evil, but our own. Our own stubbornness of heart. Our own shirking of our duty and evading evangelizing our neighbor or our coworkers or other people. And perhaps because of who that person is, who they associate with, what ethnicity they are, how they dress, how they smell, what shirts that they wear, what their lifestyle is. And I'll be the first to admit, just with the homeless that we have here in St. Louis, I am often confronted with my own lack of compassion when I see a homeless person, particularly when it is a young man. And my reaction, my fleshy reaction, is to say, go get a job. And I'm just gathering up all these assumptions, just dumping them, just projecting them on this person when I know absolutely nothing of their story. And I'm overlooking the first need of their heart is that they need to be reconciled to Christ. And I'd rather see them in those moments of weakness out of my flesh. I'd rather see them not there, but elsewhere. And church, this is an area that we collectively need to be confronted within and go to the Lord in. Go to our faithful Lord who, when we are too content to not evangelize, to not share the gospel. I hope that this last week when the letter got out, what we went out from our neighborhood survey from last July, when we went door to door and we asked that question, what do you think of First Baptist Church of St. John? And far and away the answer was, who? I was humbled by that. That was that moment where Vody Balcom says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. It felt like that, where it's like, wow, we need to adjust what we mean about living on mission in our neighborhood for our neighbors. And not only be thinking about bringing people here, though that's a good thing. Bring people here to hear the gospel. Amen. But that's not our only tool in our toolbox. This is an area we need to grow in. Absolutely. So church, pray that. Pray that prayer that the Lord would give us an evangelistic zeal to want to see our church grow. Not by people being transferred from other churches here. If that happens, awesome, whatever. But primarily by people coming to faith in Christ, growing by conversion, growing because people hear the good news of the gospel, and they see that the condemnation, that they're condemned under God, and that for transgression is law, and they need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. They need to be reconciled. That they stand under God's judgment already. They need the liberating news of the gospel. Here in our text, we have an indication of that. That Assyria, that Nineveh was already underneath the condemnation of the law of God. Notice with me, you can just consider the fact that Assyria is a pagan nation and that Nineveh is kind of a ways off. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't make covenant with God. Maybe we should let them off the hook. You know, if they can die in their ignorance without hearing about God, perhaps they'll be innocent before God in the day of judgment. That's a thought, that's a conversation that comes up often. It's a question we have. It's like, well, should we share the gospel with somebody that will never hear it? Because then they'll hear that they're under the condemnation of God. Well, if that were true, friends, then what we should do is not send missionaries, we should build walls. Don't export any people to share the gospel. Keep them inward so that they can stay in this supposed state of innocence. But the reason we do send missionaries is because that person doesn't exist that is innocent. All are guilty under the law of God. And even in our text here, Assyria, without God's law, are guilty of it. They're guilty of it. The law has already been written on their hearts. It's been written on our hearts. It's been written on every human heart. And there's a distinction here that theologians make that you and I need to recognize, and that's between moral law and positive law. Moral law is that which is generically, generally, all men everywhere can, and women can discern what is basically right and wrong, good and evil. Positive law is that which can only be known if God revealed it. So, for example, by the way, 30-second parenthesis, this is the time of year most people are abandoning their Bible reading plan because they're getting to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they're like, what is happening? And yet you'll read these laws about, and we're not supposed to mix two different kinds of seed in a field, or wear a cloak with two different kinds of fabrics. That is an example of positive law. Israel would not have known that unless God revealed it. But moral law is what is written on every human heart, that they can know that there is a God. the problem with this and the general revelation and even just the moral law of God being written on the human heart is that it doesn't lead to a saving faith. God's general revelation that God exists, that a God exists out there, and that there is good and evil, that knowledge is only damnable. It cannot save. And every person ever born, even with the law of God written on their heart, is condemned underneath God's law. And perhaps a reaction that you may have at that point is to think, that doesn't seem fair. And yet, church, it is. It's 100% fair. It's 100% just. It fits perfectly within God's character. Romans 3 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. That's what the Word of God says. That's the condition of every rebellious human heart. A second thing we need to recognize, though, church, is the fact that God even sends Jonah to the nations is an act of mercy, is an act of his loving character. It is because of the fiery center of the heart of God, which yearns for the nations, for his own inheritance, that he sends the prophets, that he sent the apostles, and now he sends you, church, to go and gather his people because he loves his people. And it's an act of mercy that somebody will even hear the gospel, that they have an opportunity to repent and believe. Gospel proclamation about the condemnation of God is an act of mercy. And there are two aspects of God's character right there, that he's a just God and he's a merciful one. Look at verse 3 with me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. True to his name, erratic, silly, nonsensical, irrational, Jonah flees. He was a prophet of God. And he thinks he can flee from the presence of Yahweh. Twice that list here in this verse that he flees from the presence of the Lord. He's a prophet. He would have known Psalm 139, written by great King David. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So why flee? Jonah knows this. Surely he knew this. You know why? Because his heart is hard. It's sinful. He doesn't want the things of the Lord. And church, this is a place for us to pause and just consider this attribute of God which he has disclosed, the omnipresence of God. Omni means all, and when we put that in front of a word, like presence, we mean the all presence, that God is everywhere. And church, you need to remember that, because that's a safeguard against sin. When you're tempted to sin, to know that God's eyes are there. He sees all. That when you sin, it is perfectly recorded and it stands as a testimony against you. And when you think that you can get away with it, perhaps you can, away from human sight. But God knows all. He sees all. He's there. He's present. There will be no sin that ever evades or escapes his sight. It will stand as a perfect testimony against you on the day of judgment if it remains unconfessed in your sins. If you never turn to the Lord and repent and believe, there your sin will condemn you. There'll be no muddling the facts. There'll be no deception, not even self-deception, because God is present. Because God sees everything. No truth hidden. No place to go to escape the gaze of the Lord. And so, churches, as often as your heart is pulled like a magnet towards sin, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When you have those days, those moments, those weaknesses, know as a safeguard, fortify your heart with this truth that God is present and He sees. And church, not only is this a safeguard, not only is this a firewall for your own heart to consider the omnipresence of God, but it's also a wonderful comfort for those of you that are weary, that are tired, that are grieving, when you feel utterly and totally isolated and alone. To know that God is ever present. That there is no place that you could go, no dark corner of this earth, that God would abandon you. That He is with you. And that's such a wonderful comfort, church, that even right now He's with you. And before you ever arrive at your destination, when you leave here, He's already there. And when we leave here, He remains. Because God is present. God is everywhere, even in the darkest of days, church. In this passage here, it says the presence of the Lord. That's repeated twice in just three verses. But there's something else that's repeated three times in three verses, and that's Jonah's destination. Jonah's headed to Tarshish. It's almost like a comedy routine where they want to leave no doubt that Jonah's headed to Tarshish. Where's Jonah supposed to go? Tarshish. Where does he go? Or where's he supposed to go? Sorry, I said that backwards. Nineveh. Where is he supposed to go? Tarshish. Why? To get away from the presence of the Lord. He goes to Tarshish. Tarshish, you say? Tarshish. To get away from the presence of the Lord? He goes to Tarshish. Guys, he's going to Tarshish. 180 degrees, the wrong direction. And Nineveh's disobedience may have come up against God at this point. But what we're confronted with in this passage is Jonah's disobedience. Jonah's evil coming up before the presence of the Lord. This location of Tarshish, it's unknown. Perhaps in your study Bible it'll say perhaps southern Spain. That's a possibility. There's a reference to a Tarsisi in Spain. Could that be Tarshish? Maybe. Could have been a place on one of the Greek islands. In 1 Kings 10:22, it mentions Solomon's ships that would go to Tarshish and return every 3 years of all kinds of riches. So it's someplace, it was a known place. The point of it is that it's the opposite direction that Jonah is supposed to head. So this is supposed to be and meant to be understood, church, as willful, deliberate disobedience. This is the exact opposite of what repentance looks like. In the span of that one verse, three times Jonah is going to Tarshish. And in that very economical, very efficient, very packed language, we have this emphasis that Jonah is going down. He's going down. He's going away from the presence of the Lord. Going to Tarshish. And really, church, we're not much different at times, are we? We know what we're supposed to do, and we don't do it. We think that this sounds ironic, and yet we're like that. Right, here's an irony of this text, is that many times we're in these situations where we're thinking, I wish God would just tell me what to do. Just give me, just tell me in my head, Lord, give me a voice so I can hear you. Should I take this job or not? Should I confess this or not? We would love that, wouldn't we? It's very exciting. The idea that God would just say something, you would hear his voice, and that's what you do. And many people say that they've had that kind of experience. That's what many people want. And yet, we have the very words of God, and we don't do it. Which makes me so suspect when somebody says, I heard, physically heard God's voice tell me to do this. If it conforms to the word of God, amen. And if it doesn't, then no, he did not say that. This is something that John Owen once said, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they are not unnecessary. And if they disagree, they are false. Well, here's Jonah running from the presence of the Lord, and he's going down the wrong way. Look at verse 3 again with me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. Twice it says that he went down. Jonah was from Gath Hepher. That's a town southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And to get there, he's higher in elevation. To get to Joppa, the port where he's headed, he has to literally and geographically go down. That is certainly an aspect that's present here. But we're meant to understand this in another way. Is that every successive time that Jonah goes down, he is headed closer and closer toward death. Up near the presence of the Lord is life. Down is toward the bed of Sheol. Every time he goes there, church, every time we see down, he's getting into the ship below the waterline, near and below the water, associated with death. He is close. He's flirting with death. He's on death's doorstep, heading the wrong direction. And this is a theme that pops up in other places of Scripture where sin and descent are strongly associated with death. Proverbs 7 warns against the adulterous woman this way. Listen for those themes. Sin, descent, and death. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her path, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are like a mighty throng. Her house is on the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. See that same pattern? Sin and descent headed toward the chambers of death. Church, we must take sin seriously. We must attend sin. We must expose sin. We must preach sin. Sin will drag you down to hell. Sin condemns you already, stands as a witness against us. It's exhibit A, B, C, and through millions of sins committed every year by yourself. Church, you must fortify your heart against sin, from temptation. Fireproof your life with the daily washing and complete immersion of the Word of God, so that when the flames of hell and temptation are nearest to you, that when you're nearer to the Lord in the Word and prayer, you're the safest that you could ever be. And when you do sin, church, know that you have an advocate who goes before the Father, who is faithful and just to forgive us your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Every time we disobey, we need to be reminded and even scared. This is closer to death. This is closer to Sheol. That God is not indifferent to your choices, and that He wants all of you and will have you. He wants your heart, not just part of it. He wants total submission, all of Christ for all of life. So stop running. Stop running from the presence of the Lord. That's what repentance is. It's headed towards sin and death. It's making a 180-degree turn and headed toward Christ. Forsaking that life behind you. Confessing your sins to the merciful Lord who can and will forgive you. Because He is faithful and just. He is quick. He is poised. He is ready to forgive. Because that is who He is. That's His character. Come back to Him. Church, if I haven't reminded you, the different on-ramps that we have for responding to the Lord, and when we come to the end of the service, I want to do that with you now. At the end of every sermon, we have a time of response. And it's not like this place here is the only place where the Holy Spirit is active. That if you come forward, only then can God do His business with you. Because we know that God is everywhere. And yet we sort of get into a cultural, let's call it a rut or a tradition, where we think only the people going forward are the ones that are messed up. Or that have something going on. And church, I so desire for us to just have the freedom to move about in that time, that space. That if you just want to go encourage a brother or sister in Christ, just go do that. Get up and go over to them, put your arm around them, just be like, hey, I just want to pray for you. Because I love you, nothing else. Or if you want to come forward, if you want to receive prayer, you just want to come kneel the steps before the Lord and give Him praise, you can do that. But one thing that we shouldn't do is to assume that if I stay here, I'm sending a signal to everybody else, I've got my stuff together. And then actually stand in a fort of pride. There are a few barriers that are harder to get past than that of reputation. To think, I've been here for 50 years, and I don't need to go. I went forward once, that's all I needed. I got my ticket to heaven punched. I'm ready to go. And yet daily we need the Word. We need to be confessing our sins to one another. So church, I just pray that this can be a time that we begin to adjust our culture to have a redemptive vulnerability to bear each other's burdens, to pray for each other, encourage you and one another, and be encouraged in turn. So in the coming weeks and months and years, I pray that that time, it won't be just seen as, I only have the short window to go forward, and that's it. Because you can always come talk to me or one of the people in the community groups or Pastor Curtis at any time throughout the week if you just can't muster that courage, and that's okay. With that, let's pray, church. Oh, Lord, we are so often like Jonah in running from You. In staying hard in our own heart, in thinking about ways, just this last week, Lord, that we turn back to an old sin that we thought we had defeated, and yet it still has its hooks in us. Though, Lord, we pray now for our church body, for this local church, for First Baptist Church St. John. Lord, would Your grace with one another flourish so that confession would also flourish. Would You show us the ways in our heart that we're running from You now? In disobedience, in stubbornness, where we're hiding behind pride or reputation. Lord, would You expose the dark places of our life that we have forgot about? Lord, show us our sin that has come up against You. Lord, we ask that as you expose us that and you do your heart surgery in us, Lord, send us the Holy Spirit, your comforter, to give such a sweet assurance to those that are in Christ Jesus, that they have been saved, that they're bought, that they're purchased, and that they're secure. So, Lord, for the vulnerable, weak, and tender heart, would you attend to them this morning? Lord, would you make us into a church that so prizes praying with and for one another, that places courage into each other, that it'd be a place that's seen as so compelling that people want to be a part of it, to see the Lord at work. Lord, as we leave here, remind us that you are present wherever we go. That in your word, you promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we so cherish that. Make our hearts believe. In your name we pray. Amen.